Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter. It's crazy when we look at ourselves, we see who we are. And sometimes fail to see who God created us to be, who God is reshaping us to be. We see our hurts, our pasts, our weaknesses, our addictions and bad habits, our inner temptations. And this video just gives us kind of a portrait of that. But what does God see when he looks at us? It reminds us of the fact that God is in the beautiful things business, that he makes beautiful things out of us, that we are his masterpiece. Now, probably no one follows you around with a Polaroid camera on a day-to-day basis. And the main reason is because anymore, Polaroid film is really expensive, okay? And it's very, very cool, but it's really expensive. But let's be real, no one follows you around exposing your darkest secrets on film for the world to see. But if they did, what would be in the picture? What would be the word that you're in bondage, enslaved, imprisoned to? What would be your most deepest temptations or weaknesses that you tend to give into? Your most severe addictions in your life? When the picture slowly came into view, what would we see? In John chapter 8, Jesus addresses addiction directly, and he gives us the key that unlocks the cell. The essence of being an addict or having these bad habits that plague us or beginning to minimize the temptations we feel is this sensation that we're in slavery to something or someone. And this is the reminder, the catalyst to our series. We read it earlier in John chapter 8. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, that's the context is if we hold to what God has to say in Christ, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And anyone the Son declares that's free is free indeed. I know there's people in this room and you're addicts and you know that you are. You're addicted to something. And when I say the word addiction and we play a video like that, you get very uncomfortable on the inside. You have a mental image of how you view yourself in the shadow of that addiction. You can taste it. You can feel it. You can sense it. You can see it in yourself and you're addicted. There's others of you that are here today and you're addicted and you don't even know it. But most of the people close to you know something's going on. Behaviors, attitudes, substances that have become so embedded into your life every single day throughout the day. It's a part of your world. It's just what you do and it's toxic and you're addicted. Maybe for some it's a non-life-threatening addiction like coffee, right? Dunkin' Donuts, anybody? You know, if you have to switch to McDonald's coffee to save money, then your line item in your budget for coffee is way too high, okay? You're spending a lot on coffee to save a buck or two here and there. And if you have your mug with you, you know that's you. How many of you in this room, you have a tendency to be addicted to control? Anybody addicted to control? A control freak? You know, you're like, I'm a control freakazoid. Like, if anybody's driving the car, I want it to be me. I don't want to ride. I don't trust anybody else behind the wheel but me. Is there anybody here that's addicted to happy? Any Duck Dynasty fans? Yeah. Yeah, that one kind of got a more wave than the control one because... Well, here's the thing. The culture, the world that we live in today feeds our addictions. It almost tells us it's okay to be addicted. Buy this, get this, something new, try this thing, you got to have this other thing. And we're addicted. We're addicted to greed and materialism. We're addicted to money. We're addicted to shoes. We're addicted to clothing. We're addicted to our appearance. Some people are addicted to working out. Other people are addicted to finding excuses not to work out. Some are addicted to worry. Afraid they'll lose the stuff they love or the people they love. Some people are addicted to technology, right? I mean, any news junkies in here? Addicted to Netflix? You go on it every couple days to see what new things they posted and they never do. Or texting? Addicted to your DVR recording 30 million shows? Addicted to the internet or instant messaging or video games? Addicted to, you know, celebrity gossip like TMZ? Anybody addicted to that little thing called Facebook? My wife will be in second service. I'll pick on her then. You know you're addicted to your smartphone if you take it in the John with you to catch up on emails, okay? You're addicted. We're addicted to food, right? We eat and we eat and we eat and we eat some more. Then we take a little bit of a breather and eat some more. And we just can't keep pushing it down. It's all we think about. We're addicted. We're addicted to sex and to lust and pornography and gossip. We're addicted to complaining. We're addicted to negativity. We're addicted to ourselves and getting what we want out of every relationship. We're addicted to other people, that we have to have somebody else around us, so we don't like to be alone. We want to be validated. We want approval. And addiction exists in our lives because we let temptations and desires of the flesh just run wild in our minds without making the choice to snuff them out. And we feel in prison to those things. There's a familiar story in the Bible located back near the beginning of time. And it's a story of two brothers, a story that could hold incredible power and promise, but instead is full of temptation, death, and destruction. In the beginning was Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, the first two that God formed out of the dust of the ground, the first one that God breathed the breath of life into their nostrils. They were the first ones to choose themselves over God, the first to sin. They were also the first to become parents after their sin. After they sinned, they had to leave the garden behind. Imagine walking out of the Garden of Eden, the place God designed you for, the place designed for you, the place that God molded and shaped to be your home, and now you're leaving. And it's your choice to choose yourself over God that's caused this change in what you understood as normal. Because they caused a breach in that relationship with God through their sin. So they had to leave. They had to fend for themselves. Now the punishment for their sin, for Adam, was he would now have to cultivate the earth in order to provide food. For Eve, she would now have to experience incredible pain and struggle in order to give birth to children, to bring a child into this world. Now, a little bit while later, they welcomed a son named Cain. It was a little after that, they welcomed their second son named Abel. Now, I understand what getting this news is like and the surprise it can be, because this past week, my wife and I found out that we're pregnant again. And that can be exciting. Yeah, thanks. That can be exciting, but in preparation for today, it reminded me of something pretty profound about the story of Adam and Eve and the punishment for their sin. And we're only week and a half into this pregnancy thing where Kat's feeling the morning sickness and stuff. But guys, I have to say, I think we got the better end of the deal. I'll work all day, every day. Just don't put a baby in my gut. I don't want to carry that thing, you know? So I think we got the better end of the deal. So here's these two brothers that Eve has brought into the world. The first brothers. And in Genesis chapter 4, we're told some things very specifically about these two boys. They had specific roles, specific gifts, specific abilities, and they were assigned specific responsibilities in their family according to the ways in which God had wired them. Now, I don't know about you, but in my house, it was easy to see the different skills that God had placed within me and within my brother. We were the two oldest. I'm 2 years older than him. But I distinctly remember, even from when the time he was 9, 10, 11, 12, the way his mind functioned. You know, if Dad had a problem getting the mower running, he turned to Brandon. And Brandon would tinker, he'd figure it out. And when we had to get the three-wheelers running so we could play in the snow, he would figure it out. And when it was time to put brakes on the car, Brandon was right there, and he was actually telling my dad at 13 or 14 how to do it right. And then when it was time, you know, to clean the toilet, Mom called on me. You know, I saw the difference in gifting. You know, I just, the labor guy, yeah, go do it. Okay, great. Well, in Genesis 4, we're told the oldest son, Cain, was responsible for working the ground. He was the guy that had to drive the oxen plow. Now, chances are he was a pretty stout guy. He was a big dude, pretty solid. And you can almost see Adam, this guy who now has to work the ground because of the sin in his life, and things don't just come up, but now he has to work and tend the ground to provide. You almost see Adam looking down in the crib at Cain. We don't know this happened, but looking down in this crib and this bassinet at his firstborn son, and looking down, here's this little baby with these giant man hands. And you can just almost see Adam's smile come across his face. This kid is going to be good. He's going to be good. He's wired for this. My son, in whom I am well pleased. But when Abel was born, we're told his skills and passions were directed somewhere differently. We don't know for sure. But I imagine, you know, maybe a couple years later, here comes Abel, and Adam's creeping up on the bassinet to see this child. And he looks down and he sees very small, well-manicured baby hands. And he basically said, okay, this one's going to play with the animals, okay? I mean, you can almost see the difference in their roles and responsibilities based on who they were. Meanwhile, he's looking over his shoulder at now his three-year-old son Abel, that I imagine just like eating ribs with his bare hands at three. You know, just this giant of a man, this guy. Cain was appointed to slave over the ground. Backbreaking hard work at this point in human history. There was no John Deere store to go and pick up a tractor. whereas Abel was the one that spent his days in the barn playing with the animals. Cain was the big guy. He was the firstborn. So here we have these two brothers, very specific roles within the family. One works outside, the other hangs out in the barn. And in Genesis 4, verses 7 through 12, we see very clearly how their profession and passion for their work impacted their worship of God. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the U.S. Treasury was not printing money back then. And so how commerce existed back in this day was often in bartering, trading. Whatever you could raise from the ground was your value. And then you would often trade those things. But also when you would harvest the ground or you would slaughter animals, you would give that offering, that tithe, to God. So it says Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. This was his equivalent of what we know today as money. That was their economy. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, this is important because right here we see the context of what's really going on. We see beyond the veil of who these guys are and their roles, and we see their heart. Cain probably was in a rush, and so he ran out to the garden, and he just scooped up a couple of carrots, and he picked up some berries that were on the ground and kind of dirty, and maybe grabbed a couple of tomatoes that weren't quite ripe, and he just threw them in a basket and showed up for the offering and just placed it down, waved goodbye, and then took off. And that was his offering. He thought the act of giving an offering was actually all that was required. It didn't matter the condition of the heart. It didn't matter taking time to prepare the heart. But when Abel came around, he approached it differently. Abel saw that God was worthy, God was good, God was worthy of glory, and that he should be given the best of the best of the best that we have to offer. So Abel, the younger brother, brings the prime pieces of steak and some of the firstborn of the animals, while his brother Cain picks up a few random things and just drops them off. As a result, the Bible continues and says this: the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, I love this next portion. I want you to see how God the Father, God in the Old Testament, who we often think is harder and firmer, how God in the Old Testament reaches out to this young man in the midst of his lousy offering, in the midst of his very self-centered approach to it. Look at how God engages with Abel. It almost sounds like something Jesus would say right out of the New Testament. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" He says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" He says, "Am I not faithful? But if you do not do what is right," listen to this, "sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, I love this for two reasons. One, it gives us a different perspective on God the Father in the Old Testament than oftentimes we think. He clearly reaches out with love and with grace and with acceptance and with a challenge because he loves him, because he cares deeply. And God says, "Cain, you got to be careful because sin is lurking behind the door. Sin is waiting to pounce on you in the midst of your temptations. It's waiting to jump out and grab you, to knock you down and make you its slave. It desires to have you. But Cain, I created you to rule over your sin. You must take control of these emotions that have seized your heart regarding your brother, or else it will cause destruction." Now, the second reason I love this statement is because I believe these words are wise words of warning that are just as true for us today as they were a few thousand years ago. God wants us to realize that there is a spiritual battle waging for our souls, for our relationship with Him all the time. That means the enemies of God are sitting and waiting and watching to see what your weaknesses are, what your temptations are, what your bad habits are. And they're waiting to pounce, to jump when you're alone, when you're frustrated, when you're hurting, when you're angry. And because they're watching and waiting and waiting and watching and waiting and watching some more, they're just hanging out waiting for you to be at the bottom of the pit and then to pounce. And God tells Cain, the enemy is crouching at your door. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to draw you into making a foolish decision. He's crouching. For some of us in here, he's tempting you to have one more drink. He's tempting you to put one more charge on the credit card, to buy one more thing. He's tempting you with one more bite of something. He's tempting you with one more click on the computer, tempting you to flirt once more with that person that's not your spouse, thinking that all these acts are innocent. They're not connected. They're not going to hurt anything until all of a sudden you've went too far and you've clicked enough and you've flirted enough and you've drank enough to where now you're in prison and in bondage to it. And you never realized how far you were going. See, whatever it is that you came through the doors today feeling trapped by, feeling dependent on, feeling addicted to, as if it controls you and you cannot control it, it's just too strong. You need to know first and foremost that there is hope. Some of you even struggle with the same addiction day after day, month after month, year after year. It's like this gravitational pull on your life, isn't it? Is there some here, you're just ashamed of this struggle, and yet no one on the planet knows about it because of your shame. You've never spoken to anyone. You've never talked about it. You've never trusted anybody with it. And you actually might even wear two different masks, one where you're in this place and one where you're somewhere else, to hide it, to cover it up. And even right now, as I'm talking about it, you're probably getting this pit in your stomach, and you're just so disgusted with yourself that you've allowed this to go on, that you're content with living life this way, to have this addiction so control your thoughts and your attitude and your actions and what comes out of your mouth and your fears and your finances and your worries and your emotions. And you know that it's impacting relationships. You know that it's killing your walk with God and holding you back from experiencing the best God has, because it just keeps pulling you back down every single time, this desire of your flesh. God wants you to know, first and foremost, there is hope. There is a place to turn. And maybe after 5 years or 10 years or 40 or 50 years of being trapped by this, you feel like it's hopeless. I've just given into it and allowed it to rule me. That's not what God designed you for. You may not feel like you have the courage or strength to overcome it, but God wants you to know that you don't, but He does. The second thing you have to do is turn to Him. See, if you want to master your addictions, you have to turn to God. Now, your first thought is, okay, that just sounds way too simple. Way too simple. It can't be that easy. But here's the issue. Simple and easy are not the same thing. Simple means clear and understandable. Easy means we can fall into it. We often use the concept of falling in love. That doesn't happen. Love isn't easy. Love is hard. Marriage is hard work. Relationships are hard work, to put the other person above ourselves. Love is simple, and it's understanding. It's profound, but it's complex. The same thing true is here. Turn to God. In the midst of expressing, okay, I believe there's hope, and now I need to turn to God with these things that plague me. Simple does not mean easy. Simple means clear and understandable. Turning to God is hard work, especially when you've allowed years and years of bad habits to create a whole new identity in who you are. This bondage and addictive behavior, to where every day you wake up with this appetite for something that you know is far from God. But I guarantee it's worth the journey. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans chapter 6. He says this: do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Let me say that again. Do not give in to sinful desires. Let me say it again. Do not. He doesn't say occasionally it's okay. He doesn't say some sins are allowed. But he says do not give in to sinful desires. I just want to be clear, because sometimes we justify things. Do not give in to sinful desires. Call sin, sin. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. You were in bondage and the Son has set you free. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right. For your glory? No. For the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Man, I don't know, but that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 that we've been reading each and every week. Paul's saying, you're going to sin. We will sin. But do not give in to that sinful desire. Do not allow our lives to be ruled by sin. When we consider this in context with other places where Paul writes, he tells us we have to make repentance a regular act of our lives. We have to repent for our sin. We have to turn around and turn our backs on it and begin moving the opposite direction. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have new life. What once was dead, God has brought new life to. And you have the same power accessible to you that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. That same power is at work within us. If you're found, if you're in a relationship with Jesus. And when Jesus set himself free from the grave, he also sets you free from the grave of being controlled by sin. You don't have to live in bondage to those addictions, to those weaknesses, to those bad habits. But it will be hard. Last week we asked the question, who do you bow down to? We talked about the issue of idolatry. We spent a lot of time in prayer, in communion, and baptism, remembering that what once was dead is now alive because Jesus died and rose again. So where do you turn every day? What do you really press into? Is it God or is it something else? Is it someone else? Where, what, who do you lean on every day? What do you bow down to? What really is your Lord? Is it your worries or fears? Maybe it's smoking. Does that completely control your every impulse? Maybe it's a certain person. You just don't feel safe or okay or comfortable or fulfilled unless somebody else is there. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's comfort. For a lot of people, it's comfort. We just crave comfort. And we do the bare minimum just to get by so we're comfortable and then we don't go over and above for anybody. Maybe it's money. And the sun rises and sets on your sense of satisfaction with the size of your bank account, how much you have, or maybe even how much you don't have consumes your every thought. Maybe it's pleasing people. You know, a lot of people are consumed with this. If you think someone thinks bad of you, it keeps you up at night. If you think someone doesn't like you, that you want to like you, you strategize and spend all this time stewing in your mind, how can I get them to like me? How can I get them to accept me, to approve me? Maybe for you, it's the way you look. It's your appearance. And that just consumes you. Maybe because you want to look great or because you wish you could and you don't feel you are. And so those thoughts consume you with vanity. See, what is it that you bow at the altar of? What is your Lord? What do you spend the majority of your thought life investing in? Now, today I'm actually going to challenge every single person to take one step of incredible courage. I don't do this often, especially in this way, but I'm challenging every person here to leave this place today. And I want you to think long and hard, what do I allow to consume my thoughts, my actions, my behaviors, my words more than God? And if we're just honest, all of us have this struggle. All of us do. It's not just someone that's completely addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol. We all have this struggle. There are things that consume our minds, consume our hearts. What do we bow down to? I would even challenge you one step beyond this. Ask the people that you live with. What are the things that you can see in me that often look more important to me than anything else? Boy, that'd be a hard conversation to receive. What might you see that I'm actually on the verge of being addicted to? Materialism, control, worry, power, money, sex, smoking or drinking or prescription drugs. Ask your family, what do you see in me? They may say, well, you know what? You're always popping pills. Maybe it's your fears. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's your work. And they'll say, you know what? You're always there in your mind. Even when you're here, you're not here. Maybe it's your education and the degrees you want to get and all these aspirations you have. Maybe it's your future. And you're just consumed with your future. Maybe it's your financial security. Ask the people you live with those questions. Think long and hard and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. And then here's what I want you to do for those that actually know what Facebook is, okay? I want to challenge you to go to Fusion Church's Facebook page this week and post a comment on a question we placed on there last night. Now, before you check out and say, well, I don't know Facebook, I'm going to invite you to just contact the church office this week, give a call. And just say, hey, can you put, and they'll just put Fusion Church, and they'll put a list of a few things, and they'll add to it. But I want to challenge you, go public with that confession of the things that you know sometimes get in your way of worshiping God, of putting God first, the things you might even be on the verge of addiction to. Go public with that confession of what so often consumes your thoughts, your desires, and your emotions more than God, because that question determines who is Lord. Now, here's the deal. We'll have over 300 people in church today, probably. And I'll be surprised if we have more than 15 people go public with what they're really struggling with, to have that kind of courage. But I believe the need to go public with that struggle, so I believe in it so much, last night I went first. And I listed a few of the things in my life that if I'm not careful, I can quickly fall into and allow to become Lord over my life. My thoughts, my actions, my contentment, my emotions can be rooted in these things and not in my Savior. So I went online and posted a few things, and don't go on, some of you are going on Facebook right now. Ooh, what does the pastor struggle with? Well, this will be good conversation. But I believe in the act of public confession. We're going to talk about what God's Word has to say because it's a biblical principle. I believe in it so much. Now, I'm not saying you have to air all of your dirty laundry. I'm just saying let's chime in together in a public forum. I challenge you to have the courage to do it and say, you know what? I'm just going to go public with this. I'm not going to hide it in the dark, in the shadows anymore and think I can get through it. I need to come clean with it. I need to share this with the body. There's things that I allow to kick God off the throne of my life that I allow to become a higher priority. Now, this principle of going public with your struggles, it is biblical. It's a biblical principle of community because God designed us for community, designed us for relationships, to lean on one another. And we talk about this all the time because we have to be reminded about it all the time because we tend to drift back into isolation. But God's enemy wants us to stay isolated. He wants us to stay off by ourselves where we're fending for ourselves, in the dark, alone, feeling hopeless. But God challenges us to engage people, to trust people. James 5 says this, make this your common practice. You listen in church, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. I know every single Sunday there's people sitting in this room and you're still broken. And you've been walking with God for a long time and you still feel broken. You still feel lost. You still feel hurting because there's all these bad habits in your life and addictions and things that you've just grown content with that you're not willing to deal with. You're not stepping up with the courage to say, okay, I got to deal with this. I got to face it. I've got to overcome it so that God can have victory in this. You want to be whole. You want to be healed. It says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And then this is a powerful statement. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. You want your powers to matter. You want God to lean his ear towards you when you pray over something that's bothering you. Then live rightly. Live obedient to God's word. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. This is discipline number three to breaking free from addiction and bad habits and those weaknesses that plague us, the temptations that draw us in. Confess your sins to each other. Take the step in a public way to admit that you struggle, because we all do. Attack your pride, your ego that says, no, I'm good. I don't want anybody to think that I'm struggling. Put that to death. Attack your pride. Go public with your struggle. But now this verse has more implications than simply going on Facebook and then everything will be. Once again, I'm saying it's simple. It's not easy. What this verse really means is that you need to find one or two people that you can trust, that you can pour your life into, that you can have this kind of relationship with where you say, okay, I'm going to confess my junk to you and you're going to confess your junk to me. This is going to be a mutual exchange of junk. It's kind of like a garage sale, okay? We're going to exchange junk here. All right, we're going to go back and forth and we're going to commit to pray for each other, because as we get this out in the open, as we expose it to God's light, then God has more power over the enemy and we have greater courage and greater boldness to attack these things head on, because I know I'm going to have to give an account for my life, for the decisions I make, for what I look at, for what I taste and eat, for what I drink, for what I listen to, for what I speak. Why? Because I want to live whole. I want to live healed. I want to live and experience everything God had created me for. See, our addictions and bad habits that revolve around our desires and our appetites and our temptations, these are things we don't want anyone else to know about us. We actually think it's safer if we keep these things in the dark, if we keep them under a box and no one else can see them, and all they can see on the surface is this mask or this costume we put on, and we live these two polar opposite lives. And we think it's safer that way, but that's a lie of Satan. Yeah, to go public with these things, you'll probably be embarrassed. Yeah, you'll probably be ashamed. As you share this with one or two people, or as you go in a kind of a general sense and share it on Facebook, but you need to tell someone anyways. You do. You won't experience whole and healed life if you don't remove the shackles to the darkness. Now, there's three critical steps to living out James 5:16, this act of public confession. The first thing is you got to find accountability. I've kind of talked about this. If you're a bro, you need to find some bros. If you're a chick, you need to find some chicks. You know, I remember being a youth pastor and there was this young kid talking about, you know, we had a conversation and, you know, he kind of brought to the surface, you know, we need to find he had issues with lust. And I said, well, you need to find an accountability partner. Someone that can hold you accountable when you're at school and stuff. So he comes back and brings the cutest girl in the youth group. And I'm just like, no. No, you need to find a dude. You got to find a bro. This is not going to help things. So if you're a bro, you need to find a bro. If you're a chick, you need to find a chick. Someone that will partner with you to help you break out of bondage. You will not be able to do it alone. You won't. And you have to ask the question, is God's word true? Is God's word true? Is every part of it true? Is this what God is speaking into my life? See, you might be able to make some small improvements by yourself, but that's not good enough in Jesus' eyes. Jesus says, I want to put to death the things that are you, and I want to bring to life the things that are me. So if you want to be whole, and healed. You have to get this thing out in the open. Find accountability. Second thing is accept them where they are. See, accountability, in its essence, it's not a mentor-mentee relationship. That doesn't mean it's one-sided. Sometimes, well, I'm holding this person accountable. No, you're mentoring them. It's not the right word. Accountability is a two-way street. It's a sharing of relationship. This is not a spiritual hierarchy we're talking about. This is a relationship where two people are going to expose their deepest struggles with one another. They're going to trust each other. And they're going to pray for each other. And they're going to lean on each other. And they're going to begin new disciplines and hold each other accountable to the new disciplines. And they're going to begin to experience together a greater sense of wholeness and healing. See, we're all a little bit jacked up. And when we start to unpack that junk that jacked us up, we will have to extend love. We're going to have to extend grace. See, nobody's better or worse than anybody else. We all have stuff that we're dealing with. You have to create and invite a climate where you accept that person for who they are, where they are, and commit for the long haul to work on it together. And then the third step to living out James 5:16 is you got to keep it in the room. Some people are good at this, others are not. Whatever is said in the room stays in the room. Absolute confidentiality to maintain the trust you're building with that other person. What you're doing is risky stuff. See, people are scared to come out with who they really are deep down because they're not sure if they'll be accepted or condemned for that. People are afraid to expose their deepest hurts or temptations or sins because they're afraid how someone else's perception of them may change. But knowing that God loves them and knowing that you love them, you have to keep it in the room. You have to maintain confidentiality. Now, if you're willing to begin doing these three things under confession and finding accountability, God will show up and He will blow your mind. He will. And you'll be amazed at how much more strength and courage you have to face down the darkest desires because you know tomorrow you're going to be sitting face to face with somebody that's going to ask you about it. It's going to give you a lot of courage. It's going to give a lot of resolve, and it's going to take a massive arsenal of ammunition away from the enemy. And then there's one last step to freedom from addiction, and this is where we put the easy stuff to rest. Something you will never find a microwave for, never find a shortcut for, and that's fighting for that freedom. See, in this fight, the battle, the weapon, the war that we're engaged in of a spiritual nature is not what we often think about. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, I do live in this world, but I don't fight my battles the way the people of the world do. The weapons I fight with are not the weapons the world uses. This means we don't get cool weapons like nunchucks and cruise missiles, okay? It's different weapons. He says, in fact, it's the opposite. My weapons have the power of God to destroy the camps of the enemy. Your translation may say to destroy the enemy's strongholds. For those of you that have been a victim of the same sin, the same plague, the same weakness or temptation for your entire life or for decades, how long are you going to continue to let it rule your life? How long are you going to continue to let it just absorb who you are? I mean, seriously, if you really look at the deepest, darkest things within you, haven't you had enough? Aren't you sick of being controlled by it? Aren't you sick of it impacting your relationships? Aren't you ready to just get beyond it, to actually experience what Jesus promises? I mean, you've probably been caught up in things for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road. You still want to be in the same boat with the same struggles? Because you only get one life. You only get one. And if you're single and you want to get married, ask the question, will someone that you are attracted to, someone you'd like to spend the rest of your life with, are they going to find this deepest, darkest thing attractive or repulsive? If you're married, do you want to waste your marriage, waste your married life, and squander a chance of fulfillment by allowing the deepest, darkest things to plague that relationship? If you have kids, do you want them to know how to be addicted to the exact same thing that you are? Do you want to pass that on? Because I guarantee you, if you don't first stop it and kill it, your kids will inherit that master in their life and they'll be slave to it as well. And if you've fallen in love with Jesus, do you really want everything He's designed you for? Because you'll never experience it if you don't first remove the shackles of the darkness and come out into the light. If you don't fight for freedom from those addictions. Now I know that this is a lot to cover in 30 minutes. And I know that there are some here and you've been hopeless for so long and you've heard so many messages that you just keep going through the motions and you don't expect anything to ever change. I know you've been hiding things for a really long time. That you're afraid of what will happen if you actually trust someone. You're afraid of what they may say or do. You're afraid of what they may think. And you're afraid, probably more than anything, of how you will feel exposing yourself. Guilty? Ashamed? Feeling like a disappointment? Experiencing heartbreak or causing heartbreak in someone else? And probably a lot of regret. But what I can promise you is this: if you do nothing and you just continue on, you're always going to get what you've always gotten. And you already know what that is because you're living in it. You're a slave to it. And it controls you. And you know this is true because in Genesis chapter 4, where we began this morning, I'd love to tell you that God's words of wisdom to Cain made a difference, made an impact. And that Cain chose to set down his anger, to lay it down, because God said, you know what? Sin is crouching at your door. It's ready to pounce on you. Satan, the enemy, has been watching you. He's been waiting to tempt you to take another drink, to take another puff, to lose control again, to get angry, to say those things. I'd love to say that in the midst of Cain's anger, that he let it go and moved past it and actually grew through it. But instead, what really happened was Cain chose to let those desires consume his heart. And the first brothers of all creation also caused the first murder in all creation, as Cain killed his brother with his bare hands, choked the breath out of his body until he was dead. See, when we allow addictions and temptation to rule our hearts, it only causes death, destruction, and slavery. It's all that it brings. But if you choose to believe, there's hope. If you choose to turn to God, knowing it's simple, but it's not going to be easy. If you choose to confess your sins to a trusted believer and to fight for that freedom that Jesus promises, you will slowly break free from the chains of bondage, from the addictions and appetites of your flesh. And God will use your story of victory over being held hostage to help others discover victory in Christ as well. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you want to be a plague to the people around you? Or do you want to be an inspiration and a cause for celebration and someone who will champion breaking the bondage of the chains of sin? Now, as we close this morning, we're going to sing this new song we sang the last couple of weeks, The Lord Our God. And the band's going to come out. But actually, this morning, we're going to do something a little bit differently. Rather than sit or stand there and worship in song or just listen to the music, I'm actually inviting you to pull out your phone or your tablet or whatever you got with you. If you're a Facebook person, I'm inviting you to just spend this next 3 or 4 minutes and actually ask God, God, what are the things that I allow to rule and reign over my life? What are the things in my life, God, that I need to go public with, that I need to get out of the darkness and just say, you know what, these are struggles of mine. These are things that I allow to become top priority in my life. And I'm urging you to go to the Fusion Facebook page and just to jot down a few words. So I'm giving you permission to go and look and see what your pastor struggles with, okay? But if God is urging your spirit now, just be honest about what so often holds you back and plagues you. I want to pray before we do this. Lord God, the challenge this morning is one of a very public nature that requires a tremendous amount of courage. And God, just by doing this, it's an act of obedience to say, God, we believe that we have to confess our sins to one another. There is no magical solution by posting on Facebook. But God, what it does is it's a step of faith to say, God, I know I've got to do this. I have to make a regular habit of confessing my sins one to another so that I can be healed, so that I can experience wholeness in my life. And God, it doesn't matter where we are in the race with you. It doesn't matter whether we're just beginning and the gun has just went off, or whether we can see the finish line coming up ahead at the end of our lives. We all have struggles. We all have things that so often confuse us and distract us from you. God, we pray against the ammunition of the enemy to keep it in darkness, to keep it hidden under a box. Lord, we want your light to illuminate those struggles. And God, we want to be affirmed and encouraged as a church as we revisit this page, this wall, where we reflect upon those who are taking this step of courage. God, we just ask you to lead through this time as we reflect, as we worship, and as we commit to live rightly so that our prayers are powerful and effective. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.